The scriptures tell us that many Jews, if not most, of the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him as their Messiah. They did not believe in the one who was sent to them. And as the Gospel of John says, he came to his own, and his own did not, would not receive him. Many who claimed to be the Messiah came after Jesus, came after his time. Over the years since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, many Jewish men have arisen. Many of them have called themselves Messiah. Many have been proclaimed by their fellow Jews and by the rabbis of that community to be the Messiah who was foretold. One came just a generation after Jesus Christ himself. Menachem ben Judah proclaimed himself as Messiah, proclaimed himself as the deliverer of Israel from the Romans. Due to poor timing, though, he was killed by the Romans when they took the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 50 years after that, another man arose who claimed to be Messiah, Menachem ben Kosiba, the son of the star, he called himself. Set up a Jewish state in a couple of cities in Palestine. And he ruled those cities for several years, again until the Romans came and laid siege to his city, where he died of starvation and famine with the rest of his men. Many, many have come. In fact, at least 32 well-known men have arisen in the Jewish community, in the Jewish nation, claiming to be Messiahs, the coming of Messiah Jesus. Even into the 20th century, a man named Menachem Shearson, a rabbi from New York, Messiah. He set up thousands of synagogues and schools all over the world. And many claimed that he was indeed the Messiah. He happened to die in 1994. And his followers are still waiting for him to appear. It will be any moment. But he has not come back. He will not come. Perhaps the greatest of these pretenders to the name Messiah and to the Messiah's throne came in the 1600s. A man that probably most of us have never heard of, but I would guarantee you that any Jew knows his name. His name is Sabbatai Zevi. And he provoked huge excitement in the Jewish community in Europe, and also in the Orient, in Africa, and in the Middle East. Said to be a wise man, handsome. He looked the role of a king. He was great in ability to solve disputes with the Jews. And he was so mysterious in his bearing that people thought that this one must be the Messiah. And unlike all the other ones who claimed this title, most of the rabbis agreed that he was the Messiah. The majority of Jews agreed that he was Messiah, and they all looked forward to him setting up his own kingdom, which they believed must come any day. To their great disappointment, however, he converted to Islam, which dashed their hopes. But many would not give up. In fact, for a number of generations, it continued to be said that he was the Messiah, only in disguise, and that he would come again. And in fact, there are Jews today who still say that he was the true Messiah. Many, many have come, as Jesus also said. Many will come in my name. Many will say that they are Messiah. But Messiah has already come. The one that God anointed has been announced by prophet, by scripture, by star. He has appeared to us. He has come to us. And only this one, only Jesus Christ, fulfilled the scripture that tells what Messiah would actually do. How would actually be recognized. How does one know that Jesus is the Messiah? How did the believing Jews of his day know that he was the one? It is because He did what all the pretenders could not do. His life and his works and his signs and his miracles all point to the fulfillment of the prophets, even when he was a little baby, a little child who could not manipulate events, who could not make it appear that he was Messiah. Only God could show to the world that his Son had come. And this is what God does. This is what we have read of in the book of Matthew. This is what Luke records when it says that the shepherds were convinced that he was Messiah, and they went throughout the countryside proclaiming the gospel, the good news. Here in Matthew, though, the news of the Messiah comes not to Jews. It comes not to those who are of the lineage of Abraham, of the people of David. It comes not even to those in Palestine. It comes to the pagan. It comes to the heathen. The nations, those from afar, who do not know the Lord, who do not know the covenant God of Israel, they are the ones who proclaim Messiah, just as the prophets have said they would. If you'll recall from last week, we looked at the prophecy of Micah. The prophecy of Micah 5, where it is said that out of the least of all the little towns of Judah, out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of fruitfulness, will come the seed promised to the woman, the seed of David. In Micah 5:4, it says that this one shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Prophets say this Messiah would do. He would come to be the king of all the Jews. He would come as the greater David, whose throne would have no end. He sits on that throne today. The throne of David is in heaven at the right hand of God. And it's there that the Lord rules. But not simply over one nation. Not simply over a tiny land in Palestine. Isaiah 49 verse 6 tells us that the purposes of God are much greater than simply saving and ruling one nation. Isaiah 49:6 is sometimes called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. And it reads this way. God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my servant to the ends of the earth." You see, God says to the servant, to his son, it would be too small a thing, too little a thing for you to be only king of Jews, king of all that I have made. And so his throne is a universal throne. What is amazing in the Gospels as we read the accounts of the birth and life and resurrection of Jesus, and throughout the New Testament as we read of the power of Jesus as he comes on his church, is how marvelously God has brought this to be. How wonderfully he has brought this to pass. We know from Micah's prophecy that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, didn't he? He had to come to birth in Bethlehem. It says that the woman, the virgin, would give birth there. But when the angel appears to Mary, she's in Nazareth. Appears to Joseph here in the book of Matthew, he's in Nazareth. How is God going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? How is he going to get to the place where the Messiah is supposed to be born? He could have just told Joseph, be sure to take Mary to Bethlehem, because that's where the Messiah has to be born. The angel could have told Mary that, but that's not how God did it. How did God do it? God moved the heart of Caesar 1,500 miles away in Rome, to tax the entire world. to bring all people, millions of people all over the empire, to their native cities to be taxed. God could have done it in an easy way, but God chooses an impossible way. He moves the heart of the pagan king to get to Bethlehem. And just to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Our God is a great God. Nothing hinders him. Nothing stands in his way. Nothing is too hard for him. And how else is it shown to us that the power of God is pointing to the Messiah, this one? Well, in Matthew, in his gospel, we read that he brings the foreigner. He not only moves the hearts of foreign kings to lust for taxes, but brings foreign kings to offer worship. He brings these magi from the east, from a far place. He brings the outsider to worship the new king. Who were these men that came so far? It calls them in verse 1 of chapter 2, wise men. These are the wise men, but literally, you know that the word is magi. These are the magoi, from which we get our word magic. This is a Persian word. Men who great Persian empire. And these were men of importance in the Persian Empire. The magoi were the ones who chose the emperor of Persia. They were the ones who were the kingmakers. And how did they know to have the wisdom and the understanding and knowledge to be able to choose the kings of Persia? Well, these were men who were well-versed in the occult. They were astrologers. They gazed upon the heavens, and there they believed that they could see the fates and what fates intended and what coming events would hold. Planets and the stars. And they tell the future. The ways of men. These were men who were, in the old sense of the word, magicians. They were ungodly men. They were wicked men. According to the scripture, they were not men who trusted in the living God, but men who looked to created things. Men who tried to manipulate nature in order to produce power for themselves. That's the kind of men these were. They were not believers. Now, they could have come from Persia. The magoi of Persia were so popular and well-known as wise men that many Eastern nations decided to get their own astrologers. So they could have come from Babylon. They could have come from Arabia. They could have come from any number of places. But the point is that they came. And they came because God drew them to the place where the child was. Why did they come? Well, first of all, because they saw, as they told Herod, they saw his star in the east. If you read the commentaries on this passage, you'll see many, many ingenious explanations of what the Magi probably saw. Apparently, according to many commentaries, there was an alignment of planets about the time that Jesus was born, that Saturn and Jupiter were aligned with each other. And for a time, Mars also came in line with them. And so there was a bright body in the heavens, the alignment of these planets. And so many think, well, perhaps that's what it was. Or others will say, well, it was probably a nova, an explosion of a star. And sometimes in history, these nova have been so bright that you could even see the star in the daytime. And some have said, well, it was probably a comet that was assigned to these magi. But the point is that these answers are not the point. The point is that they saw something that they had never seen before. Magi were not stupid when it came to the heavens. They may have been mistaken about what the heavens meant, but they knew the night sky better than we do. They knew the motions of the planets. They knew the motions of the stars. They knew about comets. But this was something new. They said to Herod, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." But they didn't just see a star. For it says in verse 9 that when they left the king, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Not simply a star or an alignment of planets. This is something that's moving around. This is something they followed over hills and through valleys and across mountain ranges. Do this? Well, again, it's not the point how God did it. It almost certainly was not an alignment of planets or a nova. It was a star that God either used and moved around for them to follow, or something that God created for them to follow. But clearly, they had never seen anything like it. The Magi would look at the stars. They would hang around in Persia in the palace, but they didn't ever go looking for kings. They didn't ever go looking for kings. Mostly to a place called Judea, a king of the Jews, an insignificant nation. They had probably never even heard of Herod before. And yet they have said, "We have come to worship him. We have come to worship the king of the Jews." Clearly, they saw something different and something new. But there may have been other things that they knew about. If they were from Persia or Babylon, they were from the place where the people of Israel went into exile so many years before. And it's very likely that they may have had contact with Jews there. It's very probable that they may have had some contact with the Jewish scriptures, with the prophets. They may have known of Numbers 24:17, which says, "I see him now, I see him but not now, excuse me, and I behold him but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." They may have known these prophecies, they may have known these scriptures, and so they came looking. Looking for the Christ, looking for the King of the Jews, who is not just the King of the Jews, but will batter and subdue and beat down many nations. That is what they are looking for. And so they come to Herod. And Herod, it says, when he heard this in verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This Herod, one of many Herods, even in the New Testament, there are a number of Herods, and it's difficult to keep them all straight. But this Herod, history tells us, was Herod great. And he was great in many ways. He was great, most notably, for the things that he built. The harbors and the structures and the buildings that stand even to this day, and that are marvels of architecture and of building and engineering. But Herod, most of all, thought himself to be great. And he had a reputation even among his own subjects, even among the Romans who let him rule in Judea, of his violence and the lengths that he was willing to go to protect his throne at all costs. Herod at three different times suspected some of his sons of plotting against him. And on each of these three different occasions, he put his sons, his own sons, to death. He also killed one of his wives, who he believed was plotting against him at one time. He was a ruthless man. Even to the point that Caesar Augustus, the ruler of Rome at that time, said that it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. He didn't treat his sons very well. And so we can understand why it says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The word literally means to be fearful, to tremble. Herod heard tidings of the king, the Messiah. A king he knew he would have to be subject to. And that is why he feared. And all Jerusalem feared because they knew that Herod would go to any lengths to protect himself and to preserve his own power. And so when Herod hears the prophecy, he acts on it. Not to go and worship himself, as the Magi say that they will do, but to actually murder the Son of God. And this is exactly what he attempts to do. He sends his soldiers and he kills all the male children of Bethlehem and all the regions around it. Now Bethlehem, some scholars say, well, Bethlehem was such a tiny town, we're probably only talking about maybe 20, 30, 40 little children. But Bethlehem is only 7 miles from Jerusalem. And when it says the districts around, it probably includes Jerusalem. It includes many towns and villages where the children are killed to satisfy Herod's lust for his own power. Herod heard the news and he acted on it. He acted in hostility. He acted in hatred towards God. But perhaps even more unbelievable is the reaction of the priests and the scribes whom Herod sent to interpret this word from the Magi. What are they talking about? Where is Messiah supposed to be born? And they come and they say he is to be born according to the prophet Micah in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And they quote the verse in verse 6. And then they go back to the temple. They go back to their business. They go back to church. They do not come to worship. They're not interested in worship. They are indifferent. They are apathetic. But they don't remain so. There are three reactions in this passage to the coming of the king. And that is, first, the reaction of the Magi. They come and they bow down and worship. And there's the reaction of Herod, who reacts in hostility and in rage and in terror. And then there's the scribes and chief priests who just don't care. They're indifferent. But Jesus Christ says that you are either for me or against me. And so we know that even the indifferent, if they do not believe, will one day be hostile. And so 30 or so years later, we see that these same scribes and chief priests have become hostile towards Jesus Christ. They're no longer indifferent or apathetic. They have become, like Herod, desire to kill him. But only those three reactions are possible. The Magi come to worship. And in the Magi, we see a fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, of Micah, and of the other prophets who said that the nations will come, that they will be drawn to the feet of the Messiah. God told Abraham that through his seed the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God told the prophets that when the seed comes, the nations will recognize it. And they will indeed come. We heard one of those prophets this morning in our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 60. Hear just a few verses of it again. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Well, that's to the Jews. That's the prophet speaking to the Israelite nation. But he goes on, and he says, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. And they shall bring gold and incense. And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. What is Isaiah telling us? He's saying that kings will come from a distant land. And they will come on their camels and their dromedaries, which I didn't look that up. I think a camel is like a dromedary, isn't it? They'll come on their camels. They'll come on their dromedaries. They'll be bringing gold to the Messiah. They'll be bringing incense to him, to lay before him. And so we read the fulfillment of that prophecy in Matthew chapter 2. We read of kings, royal men, coming from a distant land, bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh, and bringing it in worship to the king. Now, these are kingly gifts. These are special gifts, gifts certainly fit for a king, but they're not simply bringing them to a king. They didn't bring these gifts to Herod. They didn't give him any gold. They didn't give him any of these precious possessions that they had. They brought their gifts as an act of worship. They presented these in fulfillment of God's word. And they gave first the gift of gold. Gold in the Bible is seen as something that is glorious. When God told his people in the wilderness to build a tabernacle to him, he told them to use gold. A lot of gold. The gold that they spoiled and plundered from the Egyptians. And they did. They melted it down and they made a tent of gold, whose boards inside on the ceiling and around it were made of gold. And they used gold thread to stitch the curtains and gold for the furniture. And God loved the gold. And even if you went into the temple that Solomon built, even the very floor was made of gold. Gold is radiant. It's beautiful. It shines. It is a symbol and a metaphor of the glory that comes from God. But not only is it radiant, it's heavy. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word glory is the identical word with the word heavy. To be heavy in the Hebrew language is to be glorious. It is to be weighty. It is to be important. We even speak like that sometimes. We talk about someone who's a lightweight. You know, they're not significant. They don't have much importance. They don't have the weightiness and the seriousness of glory. And so gold is a gift that you give to God. And they bring it to the divine Son in worship to him. And they bring frankincense. Frankincense is another gift that you give to God and to God alone. In Exodus 30:34, we're told that frankincense was used to make incense for God's sanctuary. You know, inside the holy place, they had the altar of incense and they burned that incense. And so that the temple of God and the area surrounding that temple always smelled good. It always smelled sweet. Even though the sacrifices are going on, even though the animals are being killed and you have the stench of animals, still around the tabernacle you have a sweet smell. And God said to the people, you bring frankincense, you use frankincense to offer before me. And in 1 Chronicles 9, it even tells us that there was a whole course of priests that set aside to take care of the frankincense, to make sure that they had frankincense, to keep track of it, to keep inventory, to buy more if more was needed for the temple. This is a gift that is given to God in worship. And now the wise men, the magi, bring this gift because God's temple is here. Because God has come in human flesh. Because he resides now in human form. And so they're bringing gifts to the temple, to Jesus himself. We know that myrrh was also used in the temple. It was also used for the anointing oil of the priests. But myrrh has another use in the scripture. In John 19, verse 30, we read that when Jesus' body was taken off of the cross, it says he was wrapped in a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. And they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with these spices, as was the custom of the Jews. The myrrh was used in burial customs. It was used in embalming by the Jews. And this is what the Magi brought. Did they know about Isaiah 53? Did they know that Jesus Christ would come as king, but also as a suffering servant, to die for the sins of his people. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they knew that myrrh would have to be used, that he would die for his own people. We don't know exactly what they knew. We don't know exactly all that was in their heads as they came. But what we do know about these magi is that they were changed. By the time they arrive in Bethlehem, by the time they see the young child and his mother there, they're changed men. They're no longer the astrologers. They're no longer the occultists. They're no longer the ones who crave human power. They are worshipers of Christ. And so it says that these ones who were outsiders are now inside. And they come into the presence of Jesus Christ. It says that when they came, verse 10, and when they recognized that the star had brought them to this location, it says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It doesn't say they were joyful. It doesn't say they were happy the journey was over. It said four times they were joyful. More joyful than they had ever been. This was the moment, the high point of their entire lives, when they stood in the presence of the one who had come, this young child. They come to worship. They come not to crown another king. They come to worship the king. And these outsiders are brought in. And this is how we know. This is how we know that Jesus Christ is Messiah. It's how we know, just as they knew, that the one in whose presence they stood was not like any other. He's not just going to be another Herod. He's just going to be a king over an area the size of the state of New Jersey. He's going to be king of all. And all the nations will come to him. When I said that Isaiah is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, that's not quite right. I wasn't quite being accurate there. The fact of the matter is that what we see in Matthew 2 with the coming of the Messiah is just the very first step of a whole of what God is bringing about. Isaiah 60, verse 8, says that not only magi will come, not only a few, but many. And they will not just come from the east, they'll come from the west and the north and the south. And they'll not just bring these three gifts. They'll bring all that they have and lay it before the Messiah. It says, who are these who fly like a cloud? There's such a multitude of them now. And like droves to their roosts. Surely the coastlands shall wait for me. And the ships of Tarshish will come first. Now we have full of treasure coming to him. And not from the east, but from the west. Tarshish, Spain. Their silver and their gold will be brought with them. You will bring your sons from afar to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. They're going to come, the prophet says. They're going to come and they're not going to stop coming. They're going to bring gifts upon gifts. And they're going to bring them to God in worship. And why are they doing this? Why are they giving? It's because they've been transformed. It's because they've been changed. It's because they have seen something that they have never seen. That is Jesus Christ come to earth. And so these men no longer look to their occult powers, but they're believers and they're subjects of Jesus Christ. And this is the promise of God, that we will see this all through history. And it will not be completely fulfilled until Jesus comes again in judgment. Victory. But we will see it even until that time, that the nations will come to him. They will come to him. They will bring all of their wealth to him. And what is going to cause them to see this? What's going to cause them to believe? Because the Magi had a baby to look at. They had a child. They had an incarnate person there who was the Son of God. What are they? Well, they have the people of God. They have the church. You see, God, in speaking to his people in Isaiah 60, says not just that they'll come to me, but he says they will come to you. They will flock to you. The coastlands will bring their sons to you. They will come to the church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ on this earth. And they will come in. They will be persuaded. They will hear and they will see. And they will come out of darkness into the light. What will cause them to see and hear and to understand? Because what we preach to the nations does not make sense to them. What we preach to our modern secular enlightenment culture doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't fit in to how they've been educated, how they've been indoctrinated. It doesn't fit. So how will it make sense? It will make sense when God's people live the gospel, when they proclaim the gospel, and when they live the gospel. It will make sense when they see the peace that we have with God and with each other. It will make sense to them when they see the fruitfulness of our homes, blessing of our children, and the faithfulness of our families and our marriages. It'll make sense when they see our hospitality and our fellowship and our meals together and our joy in each other's presence and our coming to each other's help. They'll want to be a part of that. Some of you on Friday night went caroling downtown Springfield. And as we did that, we went into places and we saw people, and people heard the gospel in song who were living in darkness. People who were down there for purposes of darkness. And yet in that place, as few maybe those people were, we weren't singing in a concert hall, didn't plan to hear of the risen Christ that night. And some of them didn't want to hear it even if they were hearing it. But they heard it. And they saw the faces of the people who were singing it. And they heard the good news. And they heard of the one that we worship. And that's just a very small example of how the light from this place, the light of Jesus Christ, to go out into the darkness, that people need to hear that God has made us for mission, and we are his ambassadors to those around us. And we have God's promise, and we have his assurance that these outsiders, many of them will come in. The outsiders will become insiders. And it's when they see, when they hear, when they experience what God has done in his people. And the Magi show us something else through their worship. They show us that we are not to be afraid to speak this message anywhere or to anyone, to do so without compromise or without changing the message in some way. The Magi went to Herod. Perhaps they didn't know of Herod's reputation, but the angel warns them if they didn't know. It says, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, we are so used to these words that we don't really think too clearly about what they mean. But realize now that the Magi had been ordered by Herod to return. Kings are not used to giving out suggestions. They give commands. And when you are in a realm, the realm of that king, you're supposed to obey his commands, whether you're a magi or not. And so they are being told, and they obey the voice of the angel, to disobey the king. To disobey the king, to ignore his command, and go home without speaking to him, giving him an opportunity to kill the Christ child. And that's what they do. They do so in the fear of God. They do so not bending their knee to a mere man, a wicked king like Herod, but obeying the voice of the Lord himself through his divine messenger. Jesus Christ is King of the nations. Will we worship him? Will we come to him with that understanding? That's really the question for us. And it's the question for so many American Christians in our day, when worship is lazy, when worship is unthinkingly and irreverently. Because how we worship will determine the witness that we have before kings. Serve a greater king. We teach and we preach that all will bow to Jesus Christ. All must submit to his law. All must give him glory. And if we do this, there is no reason to fear men. There is no reason to compromise with men. But only if we are on our knees before the true and living King. And no earthly force will be able to stop us. That is what Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. If his church is faithful, if his church worships, if his church humbles themselves before him. Luther once said that theologians are made on their knees. That it is not just about writing books and giving information about God. It is when we worship God. It is when we know God. It is when we're in covenant with him that Luther says a true theologian is made. And I would just extend that to everything else. And godly fathers are made on their knees. Faithful mothers and keepers of their homes are made on their knees. And faithful Christian businessmen and musicians and machinists and architects and farmers are made on their knees. Because when we worship the living God as he desires to be worshiped, we will fear nothing from men. And we know that God's purposes will stand. It's happening around us. In the past few years in China, you would never read about it in the mainstream press, but the past few years in China have seen a renewed crackdown on the church. In fact, just one span of 3 or 4 months recently saw about 1,200 Christian churches close down. And many of these churches were bulldozed. Some of them were taken over for state office buildings. Some of them even made into schools to teach an atheistic and God-hating ideology. But the Christians who have been affected by this, some of them have been interviewed. And they have said that they will not cave in to the government's demands. And what is the government demanding of them? It's demanding that they register with the state. It's demanding that they become a state-approved church. And to be a state-approved church, you can't teach certain things, like the second coming of Christ. You can't teach certain things like the final judgment of the wicked. The Communist Party apparently doesn't want people to hear about that. But these Christians say, well, we'll worship Christ in caves. We'll worship him in the forests. We'll worship him in barns. We'll worship him underground, but we'll not worship him according to the dictates of Herod. And those are true worshipers of Christ. Those are true, faithful fearers of God. Because they know the outcome of history. Because they know what Christ came to do, that boldness. And we need some of that boldness here. Of that commitment and that fear of God. God brings the nations to His Son. He brings the outsiders inside. He transforms men and makes them His own. And God does this through the most unlikely means. What would be more unlikely in the first century than a group of shepherds, unclean, or a group of foreigners? Foreigners who hold to foreign religion and foreign ways. And yet God uses these means to proclaim His own Son. God delights in frustrating our expectations. He delights in doing His will through the most unlikely means. And He's always done it this way. I heard from a pastor who was traveling in Africa. About 20 years ago, he was traveling in Afghanistan, which is about a 99.9% Muslim country. And as he was traveling through the sort of outback, more inaccessible areas of the countryside, this village, and there was a building in the middle of this village with a cross on the top of it. And he asked his translator to find out what that building was, and they said, church in our village. He began to talk with some of the people that lived there. He found out that almost everybody who lived in this village was a Christian. They were all Christians in this town in the middle of Afghanistan. And so he began to talk to them. He was like, how did this happen? How is this possible? Especially when he had found out that they had only been Christians for about 10 years in that place. They were all Christians before. And he asked one of the leading men of the village, and he said that in the 70s, the Soviet armies came into Afghanistan. You might remember that. The Soviets came into puppet government in Afghanistan, and that's why we boycotted the armies and all that in 1980. But he said there was a group of Russian soldiers that came to that village, and one of them was a Christian. And this Russian soldier preached the gospel to a couple of men in the village, and they believed. And the Russian guy moved on, and the men in the village proclaimed it to the rest of the village. And they all believed. Through a Soviet communist officer. I don't think that's what the men in the Kremlin had in mind when they sent their armies into Afghanistan to spread the good news. And yet this is what God used to bring these people to Himself. To spread the gospel of Christ, God can use almost anything. He can even use us. And His desire is to use us. Because God is the greatest missionary. He is the one with the greatest zeal to see nations come to Himself. We as a church need to be a missionary church. We need to be a missionary church. We need to participate in what God is doing. We need to join with the missionary God. Maybe there are young children here today who someday might go to other cultures and proclaim the good news. I pray that that is so. I hope God will do that. But you don't have to go overseas to be a missionary. We can do it right here. And you don't have to be a big church with a huge budget to be involved in missions. You can do it with what God has already given you. And we can do it right here. God is bringing the nations in. He is bringing them to His Son. And that means He is bringing them to us, to His church. Let us give Him thanks. Father, we give You thanks for the gospel, the good news that Messiah has come and that He has come as our Savior and the one who rules all things today. We look forward to His coming again in glory at the end of all things. And Father, until that time, we pray that You would use Your church to drive back the gates of hell to capture and disciple the nations for you. And Father, help us here in this place to be those who desire to see outsiders brought in, and who will be those who will proclaim the glory of Christ to those all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.